The T section, we have Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you have 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you have Titus. We're going to look to 2nd Timothy. You remember last summer, we went through various psalms each Sunday. We had the Sunday sermon series of summer and psalms was our what we did last summer. Well, this year I thought we would do the summer sermon series in 2nd Timothy. About a 12-week series, and it'll last us to the fall when we could do 1 Timothy, I guess, in the fall. But it's a four-chapter letter, and I think it's a timely section in Scripture because one of the main topics of this little letter that we introduced today, where Timothy talked to Paul wrote to Timothy, is about timidity. Timothy may have struggled with being a little on the timid side. And so one of the topics of this letter is boldness. How to be bold in carrying out your ministry and sharing your faith. And in regards to what's going on in our country and things like that, this is a time where it's good for us to be reminded of how to be bold and how to share our faith and how not to back down or compromise when it comes to sharing the gospel. There's a challenge of Paul given to Timothy that we'll look at, especially next week, really. Being bold and sharing his faith and not backing down. This morning we introduced the letter. We're going to cover the first 8 verses of what is a pastoral epistle. It's one of the pastoral epistles along with 1 Timothy and Titus because it's written to a local church and the pastor of a local church. Timothy was likely pastoring a church in Ephesus as a young believer, and Paul writes to him this letter. It's not only a pastoral epistle, but it's also a prison epistle. As we'll see, it was written from prison. The Apostle Paul was in prison at the end of his life here. And it's also a very personal epistle in that it's a very personal letter from Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith. It involves his affection for Timothy, and it's a very personal and intimate letter. It's an epistle, meaning not what Sunday school boy thought, the wife and apostle, but an epistle is a letter. It's from the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the letter's namesake, his son in the faith, Timothy, and being 2 Timothy, that implies that there was a first letter, which is known in the Bible as 1 Timothy. We're starting with the 2 Timothy, and if we go to it in the fall, then we'll go to 1 Timothy, as everything we do at New Life, backwards, but in chronological order from summer to fall. So let's start by looking at chapter 3, because that is our memory verse. If you notice in your bulletin, you have a memory verse printed. Many of you have already memorized this passage, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So let's recite it out loud together. If you know it by heart, you can say it by heart, but otherwise read it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you don't already know that verse by heart, please consider memorizing it over the next number of weeks. If you do know it by heart, then pick a different verse and memorize that. Paul wrote this letter in about 67 AD, very near his own martyrdom. As we'll see, it's kind of a farewell, passing the torch to Timothy kind of a letter. It's very personal. It's a prison letter. It was written from the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome. You can visit the ruins of this prison today. Basically, it was a hole in the ground, a dungeon pit into the ground, of a circular pit about 30 feet in diameter with a little hole at the top with about the size of a manhole cover or a street hole cover. That's what this was, a big pit. And on the side of it, there was a large kind of a door that could be pulled up and then dropped back down into place. The door was for execution purposes. What they would do is they would put down 30 to 35 prisoners into this pit, into this Mamertine prison, and alongside the cell ran the city sewage system of Rome. And when they were ready for a new batch of Roman prisoners, they would pull this door up and the dungeon would fill with the sewage from the city and drowned all the prisoners. Then they'd wash them all out and they would shut the door and they would be able to put in a brand new batch of prisoners. That's the place where Paul was when he wrote this letter. A dark, dirty, damp, smelly, insanitary place awaiting his own execution where he'll have his head chopped off for the gospel. This is Paul's swan song. It's his final will and testament, and therefore containing his final words it's all the more important that we consider them with great commitment and willingness to learn what Paul would say in his final words to us and to Timothy. It's a final fatherly farewell letter, and it opens in verses 1 and 2 with Paul's references. If you are got your sermon notes ready, you can use those to follow along. Starting with the author, Paul introduces himself in verse 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we see here in verse 1 about the author is his credentials. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What is an apostle? Well, the word means one who is sent, a messenger. An apostle is a messenger or an ambassador, one who is sent with a message. And it refers specifically, though, to the authority that Paul and Jesus' 12 disciples, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, who committed suicide, had in building the early church. They would preach and they would teach and they would author the Bible. And since Scripture was still being given by God in those days, the apostles' ministry was verified by signs and wonders. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The apostles in the apostolic age would perform miracles with God's power, and that authenticated the fact that they were still speaking the Word of God before we had our copies like we have today. While the Bible is still, the New Testament was still being written, you had the apostles. We don't have apostles in that sense today. One of the requirements to being one of those 12 apostles plus Paul was that they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had to see Christ resurrected on the earth, according to Acts 1:22. They had to see the risen Christ to be able to be an apostle. So therefore, we don't have people today who have seen the risen Christ. We don't have apostles in this sense today. Paul was an apostle. He had that authority as one of the leaders of the early church. And it was by the will of God, it says. He's an apostle by the will of God, meaning this wasn't his own idea. He didn't just kind of say, well, I'll be an apostle. I volunteer or something like that. God appointed him to be an apostle. It was God's sovereign appointment. You ever looked at your own ministry that way? Not as an I decide I think I'll be chair stacker or I'll be this or that, but what does God want me to do? What did God gift me and design me to do in ministry to serve him? By the will of God. What is God's will for you regarding ministry? What does he want you to do with the gifts that he's given to you? Well, you see this a bit more clearly when Paul introduces himself in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 1:1, like here in 2 Timothy 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, and then he says in parentheses, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, I'm not who I am, an apostle, because the other guys voted me in, or because I thought I'd be a good apostle and I volunteered to do it. This is God's doing. The Lord put me into this position. And we need to view our own ministry like that. Whether we're a baker, a butcher, or a banker, God calls us for a purpose to be his representatives and to speak his messages and to do his ministry that he's gifted us to. And it doesn't really matter what our will is. It matters what his will is. So many people want to find out what's my purpose in life. It's not my purpose. It's what's God's purpose for me in life. What does he have for me? That's what we want to discover. Not our own will, but what is God's will? That's his God-given credentials. Then the author tells us his communication. He says, it's according to, verse 1, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of Paul's life. That's the subject matter of Paul's ministry. He was a preacher member of the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a preacher of the gospel, the message of life, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. How to have eternal life through a relationship with Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. That's what Paul's message was. His whole life was to go out and to let people know how to be saved. How to have everlasting life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And his calling to communicate the message of eternal life in Christ would continue after he was martyred. He knew he was about to die. We'll see that as we go through this letter. He knew this is it for him. And now he wants to pass the torch because the ministry has to go on. And Timothy was going to be a big part of taking over for Paul and carrying on that ministry. So Paul the Apostle is the author. Verse 2 reveals the addressee, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He calls him his son. And now Paul wasn't biologically Timothy's father, but he was his spiritual father. He calls him my beloved son because he loved him dearly and deeply as if he were his own child. And in a spiritual sense, he was his own child. Paul had discipled and trained Timothy, and he had taken him with him on several ministry trips, as you see in the book of Acts. Paul had kind of made him, or mentored him, or made him his apprentice, and taken him with him and discipled him. For example, Paul spoke about how Timothy was like a son to him when he wrote the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2:22, he says about Timothy, "For you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Timothy had ministered alongside of Paul like an apprentice, but like a son to a father, learning from and following Paul's example and being trained in the ministry. He's being trained back then to carry on the work, and now Paul's passing the torch to him in this letter of 2 Timothy. And then he gives a standard greeting, a Christian greeting, where he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you." Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul used this one a lot when he wrote his various epistles, including in the second verse of his first letter to Timothy. This is the second letter to Timothy. In the first letter, in chapter 2 of that one, he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace." What are those three things? Well, grace and mercy are, remember we talked about this before, are like two sides of the same coin. Grace means undeserved favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, the other side of the coin, is not getting what we do deserve, being spared judgment. So in its ultimate form, God's grace gives us heaven, which we don't deserve because we've done nothing to earn it, while God's mercy keeps us out of hell, which we do deserve because of our sins, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each day God treats us with his grace, giving us favor we don't deserve, and with his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, sparing us from judgment for our sins, all because of what Jesus did for us when he paid the price for our sins on the cross, and he earned us heaven by his own righteous life. That's grace and mercy. And then peace refers to that inner peace that you have, that tranquility in your heart that you have that's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace. It's to be at rest in your heart when maybe the world around you is spinning out of control and there's all kinds of turmoil in your heart. You can have a peace knowing God is in control. It's an inner sense that God is in control and we don't need to be fearful or to worry because we have a right relationship with God. That's a peace that comes from a right relationship with the Lord. These three wonderful things, grace, mercy, and peace, come from, it says, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They come from being in a right relationship with God, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Timothy was a born-again believer like Paul and like hopefully each of us are if you've trusted Christ. And therefore, Paul says, I pray for you that you have grace and mercy and peace in your life, that you're experiencing God's grace, mercy, and peace. We can have that same thing when we invite Jesus into our hearts to be our Savior. We have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Lord. And that results in grace, mercy, and peace. That's the opening references. Then in verses 3 to 5, Paul expresses some thankful remembrances. Some thankful remembrances. Starting in verse 3, he says, I thank God. He's writing to Timothy. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you, talking to Timothy, in my prayers night and day. Paul prayed every day, night and day, regularly for his spiritual son Timothy. And when he prayed, part of his prayer was giving thanks. He says, I thank God for you. God received the credit in Paul's eyes for what he had been doing in Timothy's life. It would be a whole different thing if Paul said, I thank you, Timothy. You ever hear somebody say to you, I thank you just for being you? It's so corny, like you can't even say it almost without being embarrassed or whatever. But hopefully we don't say that. We say, no, I thank God for you. Because anything good in our lives, as we just sang about, comes from the Father of lights, right? Any good and perfect gift that happens in our life is God's doing. So we give thanks to God for the things he's doing in other people's lives. That's what Paul's saying is, the great things that are happening in your life, Timothy, I see God doing this. And every day when I think about you and I pray for you, I thank God for what he's doing in your life. Do you do that? Do you have people that you thank God for? When you have your quiet times, what other faithful, fruitful believers do you give God thanks for? I mean, we certainly should be thankful for others here in our church family. Maybe the person that discipled you or led you to the Lord, you give thanks for. Maybe you give thanks for missionaries, for faithful pastors like Timothy or Paul, for servants of God. Hopefully in your own prayer times, you are able to stop and give God thanks for different people that he's used in your life or that you see God working in their lives. Here in verse 3, Paul says, I serve God with a clear conscience. God whom I serve with a clear conscience. What is a clear conscience? Well, in Acts 23, years earlier, Paul had been brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, and they were judging him in regards to some riots and turmoil that happened because he was there in that city preaching the gospel. And he said to the council in Acts 23:1, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And that's the same idea here. I'm telling you guys, I have a good conscience. I have a clear conscience before God. Now, Paul's not trying to say that he's sinless because he's the one who wrote that all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and fall short of the glory of God. He knew that he sinned, that we all sin, but he could say I could have a clear conscience. Conscience is a word that Paul used 21 times in his New Testament letters. It refers to the inner judge or the witness that we each have within us that approves what is right and disapproves what is wrong. When we start to do something wrong and we feel guilty, that's our conscience working. Maybe the Holy Spirit pricking our conscience. In Romans 2, Paul wrote about the Gentiles, and he says, even though those Gentiles don't have the Old Testament law like you Jewish people do, they instinctively know kind of what's in it because they know right from wrong. They know it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal. And he says in Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, conscience is that inner sense that we have. It doesn't determine what's right and wrong, but it's the faculty that passes moral judgments on our own actions to see if they line up with what is right and what is wrong, according to the standard of the Word of God. The standard is the Word of God. That's how we know what's right and wrong. And when our consciences see that we're violating God's Word, then it'll make us feel guilty. When it shows that we're obeying God's word, it will have that peace of knowing that we're right with God. A conscience is like a window that lets in the light. Like we have a window here. It lets the light in. The word of God is the light. It tells us right from wrong. The cleaner the window is, or the conscience is, the more the light shines in. When the window gets dirty, the light gets a bit dimmer and can eventually become dark. So when the Bible talks about a good conscience, or here a clear conscience, it's one that lets in God's light so that we are properly convicted if we do something wrong, and we're encouraged when we do something right. A defiled conscience, on the other hand, is one that has sinned so much it's darkened and it isn't seen clearly. Eventually that can lead to what Hebrews 10 calls an evil conscience, or what 1 Timothy 4 calls a seared conscience. We can let our conscience get so seared or darkened by saying no, no, no to the Lord, that eventually we don't see right and wrong anymore, and then we can become depraved like unbelievers. They go down a path to where they no longer feel guilty over sin, and we see that in the world today. They can commit so much sin, they just sear their own conscience to where they don't even care anymore. They don't even feel bad about it. It's one thing to sin and to feel bad about it. It's a whole other thing to not even care or to even rejoice in sin. And we see that happening around the world today. Paul says, I got a clear conscience. Not because I'm sinless, but because I'm dealing with my sin. And I'm walking with the Lord, and I have the Word of God keeping my window clean, keeping my conscience clean. I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I'm dealing with it when I sin. So Paul's remembrances included thankful entreaties. Then in verse 4, tears. Timothy's tears. He remembered Timothy's tears in verse 4. It says, I'm longing to see you, Timothy. Here I am in the Mamertine pit in the ground. You're somewhere else, and I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. I want to see you so I can be filled with joy, and I recall your tears. You can see his love for his spiritual son, that Paul cared deeply about Timothy. He was longing to see him, remembering his tears, perhaps remembering when he said goodbye to him, when they parted. It had been an emotionally difficult event for Timothy as his spiritual father left him. It reminds me of years earlier in Acts 20 when the Apostle Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders and they met with them on the beach. You remember this? And we went through Acts. They met with him on the beach before he sailed away. And it says in Acts 20, verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They were sending Paul off, and they knew they weren't going to see him again because Paul told them, I'm not coming back. You're not going to see me again. And they're weeping and hugging him. And you could just see the scene. How does that happen? That doesn't happen in a baseball team or a volleyball team or a club, but it happens in a family. When a family member goes off, you see it when these reunions, when you see it on Facebook or something or on the computer, when a soldier comes back from the military and surprises his family and the tears of reunion. You see it when you're sending off somebody for a long trip. Family. We love each other enough that we're heartbroken when we're apart. We long to be together. You see it in 2 John where John says, I'm writing this letter to you, but I can't wait to come and see you face to face. It's not enough to just Facebook and Skype, and Paul didn't do those things, by the way, but it's not enough to see each other from a distance, but I long to be with you. That's where I'm going to be filled with joy. When I'm in fellowship with you, Timothy, that's where joy is. I miss that. I can have joy in my relationship with the Lord, but there's something special when believers get together and I'm stuck here alone in this prison and I miss you. I long to see you so that my joy could be made complete or I could be filled with joy. Do you find joy in fellowship? I mean, I hope you do. I'm sure that's preaching to the choir. You're here today because you want to be together with other believers. But that should be something that characterizes the family of God, that we want to be together. We enjoy each other's company. Maybe there's a time where in the future you're going to be arrested for your faith and set aside from other Christians, like Pastor Saeed in Iran, or like Paul is in a Mamertine prison, like many Christians are when they're being persecuted. But when you have the opportunity to be together, take advantage of it, because this is joy that we have when we share our walk with the Lord with each other in face-to-face fellowship. That's why we come to church on Sundays, not because we have to. We want to be together. We want to go have a picnic together. We want to go watch a movie and have home group and be in fellowship with each other. That's what Paul longed for and Timothy missed, and Timothy's tears you can see there in verse 4. And then he mentions Timothy's testimony. Paul remembers Timothy's own upbringing, how he came to know the Lord, starting with his faith in verse 5. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." Paul says, I know about your sincere, your non-hypocritical, your real walk with God. You have a faith, Timothy, and there's no hypocrisy. It's an honest faith. It's a sincere faith. Well, if Timothy's faith was within him, Paul says, and we have a faith within us, how did Paul know about it? It's something within. It's a personal thing, right? Well, it shows up, though. It comes out in two ways, in our words and in our actions. We show our faith by what we do and what we say. Our trust in the Lord is lived out in the way we live our daily lives, and it was evident from what Paul observed in Timothy's life, having ministered alongside of him, that Timothy was a sincere believer in the Lord, that he had a life of faith, that he walked his talk. He was a sincere believer, and Paul says, I'm mindful of that. I remember that. I saw you live out your faith. That's an encouragement to Paul as he sat there in prison, and he's giving encouragement to Timothy. Hey, I'm passing the torch to you, Timothy. I want to let you know I've seen you live out your life. I've seen you live a life of faith. Keep it up, he's going to tell him. Don't be discouraged. And part of his encouragement to him and being bold and fulfilling his ministry is, I've seen you live out your faith. I know that you're a sincere believer. I've seen you walk with the Lord, Timothy. And then he mentions Timothy's family, verse 5. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. Timothy had a great advantage. I didn't have this. Many of you didn't have this. Some of you have. Of a spiritual heritage in his family. Paul mentioned Timothy's mom and grandmother. They were believers before Timothy. They had led him to the Lord as he grew up in that Christian family. Probably Eunice and Lois had been led to the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he preached as he traveled around and preached. They had probably been led to the Lord through him. Now they raised Timothy up from childhood on to know God's word. They trained him in the word of God so that he had this spiritual heritage. He grew up hearing the word of God, grew up knowing the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, if you want to look ahead to chapter 3, verse 15, he says about Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the Bible, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's maternal relatives, his mother and grandmother, shared the gospel with him, shared the word of God with him, so that he came up to know the Lord. He was saved because he came to know the Lord, and now he was living that out. And Paul says, I'm going to pass a torch of ministry on to you, and I want to remind you of a couple things. You have a sincere faith, and it all started back with your family. So thank God for your mother and your grandmother that taught you the word. So now you're becoming an adult, you're an adult, and now you're ready to carry on the ministry. So he gave them references and then remembrances. And in our final few verses, Paul gives three reminders, starting in verse 6. The first one is to stir up your gift. He reminds me to do three things. First of all, stir up your gift in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul says, I'm reminding you of something. This isn't a new concept, but a reminder. You got to kindle afresh the gift of God. What's that? It's a spiritual gift. Timothy had a spiritual gift, like all believers are given at the moment of salvation, a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. You have a gift. Every believer has a spiritual gift. It tells us that in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one, every believer, has received a special gift, then it says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given everyone a gift, a spiritual gift. We have different gifts, but we each have a gift. And he says, employ it, Peter says. Employ your gift. Give your gift a job. Put it to work. The spiritual gifts are listed, if you don't know what they are, in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Romans 12. Not to be confused with talents such as being able to play the piano or something like that. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a wonderful talent, and you can use that for God's glory. But spiritual gifts are listed in the Bible. And what they are basically are Holy Spirit-given abilities to serve the body of Christ, to serve the Lord and to serve the body of Christ or the church. We are stewards, Peter says. We're stewards of those gifts. In other words, we're managers. We're given a gift and we're responsible to God to use that gift in ministry. John MacArthur defines a spiritual gift as a sovereignly bestowed manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power. That's a great responsibility. I have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power to use for ministry. It's a divine enablement to serve God. And every one of us has one. So as Paul writes in Romans 12:6, since every believer has various gifts, let each exercise them accordingly. In other words, don't take your gift, hide it in the closet, and do whatever you want to do. Use your gift. Exercise it, or as Peter said, employ it. Give it a job. And I think that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. Kindle afresh your gift. King James Version says, stir up your gift. The idea is the flame may be starting to flicker out a little bit. You got to stir it up. You got to start using it again. Don't let the flame die. Don't phase out. Don't chicken out. Don't go into retirement. Use your gift. Timothy, you've been gifted by God, Paul's saying, so use that gift. It's time to refocus your ministry. The one that I commissioned you for when I laid hands on you, the one I'm passing the torch for you, it's time to start using that gift again. It's a good reminder for each of us, because we get so wrapped up in the distractions of life, the daily things, sports and hobbies and all those things, but none of those things are bad or sinful necessarily in and of themselves, but we neglect the most important thing, that we've been gifted by God to serve him and to represent him. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have a ministry. Don't let your gift sit on the shelf collecting dust. Give it a job. Put it to use. If you don't know what your gift is, then start serving somewhere and you'll start to see where your gift is. But the idea is, serve God. Don't become apathetic. Don't become a bench warmer. Serve God. Besides stirring up Timothy's spiritual gift, Paul reminds him that he possesses a spirit of guts or gallantry. I'm trying to use the acrostics here, but verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And what I see here, and you'll see this as you go through this letter, it may be a little clue that Timothy might have been wavering a little bit. Like maybe becoming a little timid. Because he says, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. You almost see maybe that Paul's concerned that Timothy could be tempted, knowing Paul's about to be executed, knowing other Christians are being persecuted, he might be tempted to compromise or to back off or to get quiet a little bit when instead he needed to go forth with the message, and Paul's encouraging him to stay bold. You see a number of encouragement throughout this letter to be bold, an exhortation to be bold. And one of the encouragements that he gives right here is that not only are you gifted, Timothy, but you have the Holy Spirit to embolden you. You have a spirit who is not a spirit of timidity. That word could be translated cowardice. That idea of being timid or coward or afraid, that isn't from God. That didn't come from God. That's from you or from man. Instead, the attitude that we get from God or from the Holy Spirit is one of love and power and discipline. And you can see how those things would encourage timid Timothy to be bold, along with everything that Paul shared here. You got this sincere faith. It's a scriptural faith that you got from your mother and your grandmother since your childhood. You got the prayer support of Paul. You got a spiritual gift. You got a ministry to carry on my own ministry. You got the Holy Spirit to embolden you. You can see how Paul's already encouraging Timothy for what he's going to challenge him to do. He reminds him to stir up your faith. He reminds him to have a spirit of guts, a gallantry spirit, the Holy Spirit giving you the boldness that you need. And then finally, in our final verse, verse 8, a reality check reminder that you might have to actually suffer for the gospel. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed, he says, be unashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner. Paul says, I don't want you to be ashamed, and neither should we be ashamed. Paul himself wasn't ashamed of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed, Timothy, of the gospel. Instead, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Paul was suffering. We already mentioned he was in that little pit. Didn't know if he'd be probably drowned in the sewer water or if he'd have his head cut off, which tradition tells us he had his head chopped off. But he's in this hopeless situation from a human standpoint. He knows he's not going to make it out of this one. He's been in imprisonment before, but this one he knows he's not going to make it out other than by being executed. And why was he there? Why was he suffering? He says, I'm suffering for the gospel. In other words, I've been preaching the gospel, and because I've been preaching the gospel, the Roman government doesn't like it, the Jewish leaders didn't like it, and so they persecuted him, and eventually they threw him in prison. And what he's saying to Timothy is, don't be ashamed of me, don't be ashamed to suffer, be ready to suffer. Don't run, don't hide from it, Timothy, you don't have to worry, just be ready to suffer. Be ready that when you share the gospel, there may be those who are opposed to it. There will be those who are opposed to it. And as a result, you might suffer persecution. It's a norm. See, we in the United States don't see a lot of it. And we think that's, if we do get persecuted, we think, wow, that's odd. That's not normal. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But that's the way it is for most of the world of Christians today. Certainly Christians in the Middle East, surrounded by Muslims. Certainly Christians in a communist country like North Korea and China are persecuted for their faith. We're not used to it because we don't see it much. It was the norm for Christians back in Paul's day. It's a norm for most Christians today that you could suffer for the gospel. Don't be afraid, Timothy. Be bold. Don't be ashamed. Well, how do you face the potential that you could be executed next? You could be drowned in that sewer water if you're too bold like Paul was. You could face the same kind of persecution Paul faced. How do you stand firm and continue to preach the gospel with an audacity or a boldness in light of the fear or apprehension we might have because of persecution? Well, it tells us right there in the verse 8. According to the power of God. God the Holy Spirit will provide the love and power and discipline that you need in verse 7 to preach the gospel. In other words, stand firm according to the power of God. You have the power of God and the Holy Spirit living within you. He's a God of power and love and discipline. Through His power, His emboldening, you stand firm. We'll look more at this next week. We'll pick it up next week, starting here in verse 8 and restarting in verse 8 and looking at how not to be ashamed, but how to be bold. We'll see in Acts that the early church prayed for boldness. And when they got together, just like we are this morning, and they prayed, Lord, we're under threat. Give us boldness. You know what happened? The whole wall shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they just couldn't help but preach the Word of God with boldness. You can ask God for boldness. Next week, we'll look more at that. I want to close with a couple application points, and then we'll have a closing song or two. You can write these down if you want, or maybe have your own, hopefully have your own kind of things going, okay, I think God's telling me this today through His Word for these first 8 verses of 2 Timothy. But here's one. Treat God's children as greatly loved. We're the family of God. We need to treat each other as those that God loves just as much as He loves us. I mean, we focus on the fact that God loves me, His child. I need to focus on the fact that God also loves you and you and you, His children. We're brothers who are loved by God, just like Timothy was Paul's beloved son. We are God's beloved children. Romans 1:7 calls the people of God, the beloved of God. Jude 1:1 calls us beloved in God. The Lord is our Father. He's chosen to deeply love us. Therefore, I need to love the people that God loves. I need to make sure I don't mistreat another believer because God deeply loves that believer. And just like if you were to go and try to pick on one of my little children, how you'd have to deal with me, when I pick on one of God's children, I got to deal with God. He loves His children. We need to love each other like that, like family. Like Paul saying, I want to be together. My joy is being with you. We need to treat each other like that, like beloved children of God. Secondly, pray with thanksgiving for other believers. You see, Paul saying, I'm praying a lot for you, Timothy, day and night. Not just day, but night. Every day and night, I'm praying for you. We got to pray for each other. We're in this together. The world is becoming more and more challenging. We need each other's prayer support. That's why we have that directory that we printed. Not so you can call each other as much as you can pray for each other and then call each other. But we have a directory with our phone numbers and our names so you can go through and say, I'm going to pray for a page a day or a page a week or whatever and just pray for the people by name in your church family. We want to pray for each other, and when we're praying, include thanks. When we see something good going on in another believer's life, we read about someone who just went to Uganda. We're going to hear that report next week. We hear about a believer here at New Life that's going to adopt children from Uganda. We see cool things that are happening in Christians' lives. We should thank God for those things because He's the one that causes them. Just like Paul thanked God for Timothy, we thank God for the faithful, fruitful believers that are around us. Third thing, keep your conscience clear. Don't let your conscience be darkened. How do you do that? You deal with your sin. You stay in the Word of God, which is the light that helps us know truth from error, and then you listen to your conscience so that when you sin, you deal with the sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us, what do I do when I sin? Confess it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As soon as my conscience shows me, whoa, that wasn't right. I violated God's Word there. Lord, I confess you, that's sin. I'm turning from that. Help me turn from that. Please forgive me. We get right with the Lord each time. The quicker we do that, the less dirt builds up on the window of our conscience. We deal with our sins. Keep your conscience clear and do it by being in the Word every day. The Word of God helps us see clearly. Fourth, use your gift. We've all been given a spiritual gift. If you're a believer in Christ, 1 Peter 4:10 says, employ it. Give it a job. Find a place to use it. If you don't know what your gift is, serve somewhere and find out what it is by using it. And then if it's a different gift, then you'll be able to use and switch over to that new ministry. But the idea is we got to use our gifts. Otherwise, we're not good stewards if we put our gift and hide it somewhere. We've been gifted to minister, so minister. Whatever that is. I'm not trying to sign anybody up for anything today. I'm just saying, like, find what your gift is. It might not be here at the Sunday mornings, it might be in your house, it might be in your neighborhood, but find out where your gift is and use your gift to represent God. And then, last one, identify a disciple or a discipler. We should all seek to ask the Lord, is there a newer believer, a younger believer in the Lord that I could disciple if I've known the Lord for a while, that I could sit down with and do a Bible study with and meet with once a week and hold accountable and pray for, just kind of like Paul mentored Timothy? Is there someone I can mentor? I could disciple. I could train in God's Word. A newer believer who's just come to know the Lord recently or who's young in the faith that I could go through a Bible study with and teach them to pray and teach them how to find their way around their Bible and just kind of show them how to live. Is there somebody like that? If I'm the younger believer, if I'm not ready to disciple somebody else, then maybe I need to find someone who can disciple me. Is there another more mature believer like a Paul who could be like a Paul to me, who I could meet with and they could kind of meet with me and I could be accountable to them? I mean, really, in a sense, if we're not being discipled, once we've been discipled, we should be looking for who might we disciple. Maybe it's not just one person. Maybe it's a couple people that we can pour our lives into like Paul did with Timothy. The Great Commission isn't just preach the gospel. It's make disciples as well. We preach the gospel. We take those new believers and we plug into them. Get them plugged in and help them get started in their new walk with the Lord. So if you need that, look for that. Try and pray, Lord, is there someone that in my circle of Christian friends that maybe I could look up to, that I could ask to disciple me? Same sex, obviously. Someone that is a mature believer that I could look up to and they could meet with me and begin to teach me how to walk with the Lord. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have a closing song as the worship team comes forward. Father God, we're grateful for your wonderful word. Just a great start in this just super awesome epistle, this letter of 2 Timothy. So important for Timothy, but still super important for us, because it shows us how to live bold, godly, spirit-filled, using our gifts, lives for you. It reminds us of what you provided for us to live for you and how you paid for our sins and given us a Savior so that we can have everlasting life, and then equipped us to be used by you in this life until we go to be with you forever. In this in-between time between our salvation and when we go to be with you in heaven, while we live here on earth this week, I pray, Lord, you would use us and the gifts that you've given us for your glory, for your ministry, to share your message. I pray, Lord, we pray that this summer we would together as a church grow in boldness, not becoming obnoxious in any way, but certainly emboldened to share the good news with love and gentleness, to share the message of truth with grace to others around us, to share the message of your love and how to be rescued from our sins. Lord, we who have been rescued want others to know how to be rescued. Help us introduce people to Jesus this summer. Give us that boldness that we need, Lord, and the wisdom in what to say. We trust, Lord, you'll use each of us, even this week. That next week we can come back and get testimonies of opportunities that you gave us to share our faith with others. Please open up those doors and open up our mouths and open up the hearts of those to whom we'll speak. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.